I appreciate how eager Dr. Ware is to get in the pulpit, but I want to introduce him. I want you to get to meet the man just a little bit. Dr. Ware was born in Spokane, Washington. He earned his PhD from Fuller Theological Seminary, and he has taught theology in several leading evangelical colleges and seminaries for the last 30 years. Since 1998, he has served at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And there he is the T. Rupert and Lucille Coleman Professor of Christian Theology and Chairman of the Development of Christian Theology. He has a number of books, God's Lesser Glory, God's Greater Glory, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three of those available in the bookstore, as well as Big Truths for Young Hearts, which you'll hear more about throughout this weekend. He has served as president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood from 1999 to 2003, as well as the president of the Evangelical Theological Society in 2009. He's married to Jody. They have two daughters, Bethany and Rachel. And they have three grandchildren, Ella Rose, Gavin Edwards, and Ainsley Kate. He and Jody love drives in the country, hikes in the woods, walks on the beach, time with their daughters and grandchildren, along with reading and good music. And so there's a little bit about the man, Dr. Bruce Ware. And so without further ado, please give him a warm welcome.
Well, thank you, James, so very much. It's a delight to be here. Thank you for inviting me for the weekend. It's really a privilege to be with people. I've already been able to tell from talking with some of you that we are like-minded folks. So that's always a pleasure to teach on things that are near and dear to my heart, that I know are near and dear to your hearts as well, and to grow in these things together. What a privilege. So it's really a delight to be here. I've never been to Edmonton before, although I know Edmonton primarily because of my friendship with Mary Cassian, who lives here in the area somewhere. But I've been as far north as Calgary, but not to Edmonton. So we broke a record this weekend. How about that? Which is just great. But, so many of my vacations I remember as a boy growing up in Spokane, we went into BC for fishing. My dad loved fishing, and we went to Kootenay Lake and Trout Lake and sometimes over to Banff and Lake Louise and all that good stuff. So Canada has a very, very special place in my heart from my upbringing. I loved those vacation times up in your country. So, well, this weekend, we're going to be looking at some marvelous truths, just glorious truths that are meant to help us understand better who God is as the one God who is three, the doctrine of the Trinity, which for many of us, I think I can at least speak for myself, is kind of an invisible doctrine. It's not one that we've rejected, but we just don't talk about much. And there has been something of a resurgence of interest in the doctrine of the Trinity in recent years, and I am so grateful for that. I mean, my own life, I can testify that even as I began teaching theology, I taught the doctrine of the Trinity, but my eyes were not yet opened to begin seeing things in the Bible that I had just not seen. You'll see on your handout the opening introduction to ask this question: have you learned to read your Bibles with Trinitarian lenses on? And really, this is what the Lord did for me as He put a pair of glasses on my head as I was reading my Bible to be able to begin noticing indicators of the Trinity as I read the Bible, things that I just passed over before. I just thought all the he's and the hims and the hises, the pronouns, were just about God, just God generically. And I remember one time I was reading in the Gospel of John, and I came across a pronoun, a divine pronoun, and the question came to my mind, is that God or is that one or another member of the Trinity? And that was the first time I'd asked that question, and that just opened this whole array of truth to me to begin noticing in the Bible the specificity of the Bible's teaching on Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the fruit of that really is what I'm going to share with you this weekend, at least some of it we can look at together that is just really glorious. Let me start with kind of a framework idea of the doctrine of the Trinity so we can have that in mind together. There really are two main themes that have to be upheld biblically for us to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. You might think of them as two pillars that uphold this giant block doctrine of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a weighty doctrine, and it has to be upheld by two pillars. Either one of those pillars is weak or absent, and the whole thing collapses. So both of them have to be in place, and they both have to be, they have to be significant. They have to understand what each of them is. The first pillar, the first theme of Trinitarian understanding, you might think of as the distinction pillar, the distinction theme. So that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct from each other. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. Each one of them is a distinct person. And if you don't have that distinction theme, then the Trinity collapses to Unitarianism. So, for example, I who stand before you have three names, at least three, right? So I'm Bruce, I'm Mr. Ware, and I'm Jody's husband. That's my wife. Okay, so at least those three names you can think of. But notice that anything you say about Bruce, born in Spokane, Washington, vacation in British Columbia, you know, all those things you say about Bruce, you would also say about Mr. Ware. Everything you say about Mr. Ware, you would also say about Jody's husband. Well, what would you conclude then? You would conclude Bruce is Mr. Ware. Mr. Ware is Jody's husband. Well, is that what we have with the Trinity? Oh, no. Oh, no. The Father is the Father, not the Son. The Son is the Son, not the Spirit. So you have to have distinction of those persons where they have their own identities, personal identities, or you can have monotheism, but you don't have Trinitarian monotheism. You would have Unitarian monotheism, as you have in Judaism, as you have in Islam. So in order to have Trinitarian monotheism, we have to believe in the distinctness of Father, Son, and Spirit. All right, that's the first pillar. The second pillar is the equality pillar, or even stronger, the identity pillar. That is, the nature of the Father, now listen, is the identically same nature as the nature of the Son. The nature of the Son is the identically same nature as the nature of the Spirit. So there is one divine nature that is the full possession, but the common possession of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So at the level of essence or nature, which, by the way, most theologians have understood the nature of God is the collection of all of the essential attributes of God. That's what comprises the nature of God. God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his holiness, his justice, his goodness. These essential attributes of God are what comprise the nature or the essence of God. And there is one divine nature. And that one nature is the full possession of the Father, the full possession of the Son, and the full possession of the Spirit. Not three gods, but one God who is three persons. Now, let me illustrate this for you. Those of you who have read Big Truths for Young Hearts in your families, perhaps, will probably recognize this illustration because it's in that book. But in any case, here it is. It's an illustration that I think helps get what is pictured here with this distinction and equality in the Trinity. Imagine I had behind me here a whiteboard, and on that whiteboard, I took a blue marker and drew a blue circle on the whiteboard. So you have on the board one circle that is encompassed by one line, a blue line, all right? Now, I take a green marker, and I overlap exactly the blue line, and I draw on the board now, on that whiteboard, a green circle that overlaps the blue circle exactly. So you have on the board one circle that is encompassed by two different lines. Notice that the green circle is the blue circle, but the green line is not the blue line. I take one more marker, a red one, and I overlap exactly. So you have on the board a red circle and a blue circle and a green circle. And all of those circles encompass the identically same space. So they are one circle, but the blue line is not the green line. The green line is not the red line. It's one circle that is expressed, as it were, in three different manifestations. So here you have then the doctrine of the Trinity that upholds there is one nature of God. And that one nature is the complete possession, the full possession of the Father, the full possession of the Son, the full possession of the Spirit. And yet the Father is a distinct personal expression of that essence. The Son is a distinct personal expression of that essence, and likewise the Spirit. So one God who is three in personal expressions. This is what the doctrine of the Trinity affirms. Distinction and equality. Difference and identity. Both have to be upheld for the doctrine of the Trinity to be understood. Now think with me of one verse of Scripture where I think you see right at the very beginning of the Gospel of John that these two themes are announced by John. So think with me about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Which theme? Distinction or identity? Distinction, right? One is with the other. The Word was with God. The Word was with another who is God. The two of them are together. Next phrase. And the Word was God. Which theme? Equality. Identity, an equality of identity that you have within the Trinity. So one God, Father and Son at the level of essence are identical. Father and Son at the level of personal expression are distinct from each other. Both of those are critically important. Well, here's a definition of the Trinity that really is my definition, but it does reflect what the early church came to in its understanding by the 5th century when Augustine wrote his De Trinitate, which took him 19 years to write, from 401 to 419. Amazing piece of work. This represents kind of the epitome of Trinitarian understanding in the early church. The definition reads as follows. God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead, so that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each is fully God, while each is his own personal expression in relationship, role, and activity of the one eternal and undivided divine essence. Well, you can look at that definition again later, right? And you just kind of think about it. I wanted to have you have a copy of it so you could look at it and examine it more on your own. But that is a summation, really, of Trinitarian doctrine. Okay, now follow along with me in your handout. I'm going to read this next paragraph. I'll interrupt myself as I do so, but trying to kind of help us see where we're going to move ahead in our time together tonight and through the weekend. The Christian faith affirms that there is one and only one God, eternally existing while fully and simultaneously expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God, each is eternally God, and each is fully God, not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, as each possesses eternally, simultaneously, and fully the identically same and undivided divine nature. Yet, each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of that one undivided divine nature. Because of this, what distinguishes each person of the Godhead from each other person is not and cannot be the divine nature, since the identically same one and undivided divine nature is the full and eternal possession of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me stop right there. You get this point. It is really important that we see this. To distinguish Father and Son and Spirit, you cannot point to the nature of the Son or the nature of the Father or the nature of the Spirit, because at the level of nature, they are identical, identical. In fact, let me just press that one more moment with you. The equality among the Trinitarian persons is the strongest kind of equality that there is. Did you know there's different kinds of equality? Well, there are. Okay, so here. I just want to give you a couple other examples of equality that actually are true of the Trinity also, but this last one is the most important. There is an equality of same kind. That's what makes us equal. You are the same kind of thing, same kind of being that I am, namely a human being, right? So we are equal to each other because we have the same kind of nature, a human nature. That comprises our equality. Well, if you ask, are the Trinitarian persons equal in do they have the same kind of nature? The answer is yes. The Father has a divine nature. The Son has a divine nature. The Spirit has a divine nature. So yes, indeed, they have an equality of same kind. But their fundamental equality is even greater. All right, we'll get there. Here's a second kind of equality, an equality of proportionality. So if you take a pie and divide it into three equal pieces, each piece is equal to the other pieces, right? Because each is the same proportion. Each is one third. So you ask the question, do the Father, Son, and Spirit have an equality of proportionality? And the answer is yes. They are all the same proportion of deity. One third, right? Wrong. No. It's a little test there, right? No. The Father is 100% God. The Son is 100% God. And the Holy Spirit is 100% God. So indeed, each of them has the same proportion of deity. Namely, all of deity found in the nature of each of those persons because they have the identically same nature. Which brings us to the third kind of equality, which is the most remarkable one that Father, Son, and Spirit have. It's an equality of identity. So the nature of the Son is equal to the nature of the Father, not merely because it's the same kind of nature, though it is, not nearly because it's the same proportion of deity, though it is, but it is the identically same nature as the Father possesses. There's one and only one divine nature. And that one divine nature is the nature of the Father, is the nature of the Son, and is the nature of the Spirit. Some of you may know the word that was coined at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD to support the deity of the Son, that he was of the same nature as the Father. Do some of you know the Greek word that was coined? Homoousios. The Son is homoousios, like homogenized milk, same stuff, right? Well, homoousios, same nature. Not a similar nature, not the same kind of nature, but the identically same nature. Okay, so if you're going to ask the question, what distinguishes Father, Son, and Spirit, you can't point to nature. Nature is the point at which they are completely equal because they possess the identically same nature. All right, so back to the handout. So what do we say distinguishes Father, Son, and Spirit? So what distinguishes each person of the Godhead from each other person are two R words coming up here, are the relationships that each has with each of the other persons and his particular roles in relation to the others. Now, those two words, relationships and roles, they're in the subtitle of my book on the Trinity. My book is entitled Father, Son, and Spirit, : Relationships, Roles, and Relevance. And the two terms, relationships and roles, are terms that came to me. I mean, they're also historical. It's not that I invented anything here, but that they came to me after thinking deeply, biblically, thinking about text after text after text, asking the question, what is it that distinguishes the Father from the Son? As you look at the distinctive picture of the Father in the Bible, the distinctive picture of the Son. And it seemed to me these two words just rose to the surface as words that capture the essence of what the Bible pictures the Father, Son, and Spirit distinction is. First of all is relationship. You can really see that with Father, Son, right? Because those names, Father, Son, are eternal names. These are not ad hoc names that come about at the point of the incarnation. No, the Father is the eternal Father of the Son. The Son is the eternal Son of the Father. And hence, that relationship of Father-Son defines who they are. I mean, have you ever wondered if we didn't have those names, how would we know really what the Father is? How would we know He is Father if He hadn't given us that name? And by the way, some people think that God has those that name. That is, the Father has the name Father, the Son has the name Son, because God decided to model His names after our human relationships, right? Of Father-Son relationships here. It's just the reverse. It's just the reverse. That the Father-Son relationship within the Trinity is the primary one. It's the eternal one. So that when God created relationships here, in many, many ways, He modeled the way we relate to one another, the way He is in His eternal relations. So we'll see more of that as we move along through this. But the Father-Son relationship clearly is an eternal relation that marks who they are in their identities as person. Now, Spirit is harder because the name Spirit doesn't have a connotation of relationship, does it? Like Father, Son does. Spirit doesn't. So I think the way that you understand the relationship of Spirit to Father and Son is through the back door, as it were. By looking at the role of the Spirit, you find out what His relationship is to Father and Son. Okay, but go back to Father and Son for a moment. If relationship is the fundamental identifying marker of the Father as Father, the Son as Son, then the next thing that follows from that are roles that are appropriate to Father and Son, respectively. You see it? So the Father always acts as Father. The Son always acts as Son. And we see this uniformly in the Bible. We'll unpack this in some degree this weekend together. And so you realize, really, it is in that order. It's relationship that gives rise to roles that are appropriate to those relationships. So those two terms, I think, I would commend to you for your consideration as terms which really do bring together biblical teaching on what distinguishes Father, Son, Spirit from one another, relationships and roles. Okay, last sentence of the paragraph we've been working through. So in light of both the equality of essence, yet differentiation of relationships and roles that exist among the persons of the Godhead, we consider now just how those relationships and roles are expressed within the Trinity of Persons. Okay, so most of what we're going to be looking at in the rest of the weekend together are those relationships and roles. That is, what distinguishes Father as Father, Son as Son, and Spirit as Spirit. Okay, now let me say one more thing in terms of the structure of the other sessions that we'll be doing as well. When you look at the Bible at relationships among the Trinitarian persons, there is a lot about the relationship of Father and Son, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, what about other relationships? Well, there is very little, interestingly, very little about Father and Spirit. Where there is, it inevitably involves the Son, and we'll see that. We'll talk about that, but there is... There's really more of a relationship of Father to Spirit through the Son than Father and Spirit directly, as you look through Scripture. Now, what about Son and Spirit? Oh my, there is a lot. In fact, there's so much I divided two sessions of relationship of Father, I'm sorry, of Son and Spirit. So tomorrow morning in our first session, we'll take a look at relationships of the incarnate Son to the Spirit. And then in the second session, we'll look at relationships of the resurrected, exalted Son, the Son who was crucified and rose and then sent the Spirit to the church, as we read in Acts chapter 2, the relationship of the exalted Son to the Spirit, and see how that works together as we unpack these relationships and roles. So, Father and Son, we'll look at tonight. Son and the incarnate Son and Spirit, the first session tomorrow morning, and then the exalted Son and the Spirit, the third session tomorrow morning as well. Okay, moving on now to Roman numeral 2, the Father's unique role within the Trinity. The Father, first of all, I think that this is the first thing to say when you look at the Father's distinct role within the Trinity, is the Father is portrayed as supreme. Now notice, in position and authority, not in essence, not in nature. He isn't greater in his being because his being is the same being as the Son and the Spirit. But clearly he is supreme in position and in authority among the persons of the Godhead. So look at just a few passages with me that indicate this. Psalm 2, this marvelous psalm that speaks of the day when the Father will put his Son upon the throne of David, and that Son of his will reign over the nations and bring judgment upon them, as we read in Psalm 2. So here we read in verses 7 to 9, I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. Now, the Lord there is not God generically. Aha. In fact, let me just read ahead with you so you can see who it is. Who would this Lord be? He, the Lord, said to me, you are my Son. So back up, who would the Lord be who is speaking here? It has to be the Father, right? So this is the Father. I will tell you the decree of the Father. Notice the language of decree. Who is the one who decrees what will take place? Well, you know, we talk about the divine decree. Well, that's not wrong. It's just not precise, right? It's not inaccurate. It just is not precise. That, in fact, the Bible regularly attributes to the Father specifically the particular role of design, of decree, of plan and purpose that is then executed through his Son and Spirit. I mean, this is the normative way in which the Bible presents this. So here we have the decree of the Lord, who we see in the context is the Father. He, the Father, said to me, the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I, the Father, will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like earthenware. So you see the point here. The day is going to come when this Son, who is none other than Jesus, will come again and bring judgment upon the nations. He will have the nations as his own. He reigns over the nations as now the exalted and risen Son. But here's the question. How does he have that place of exaltation over the nations? How does he have the place of judgment over the nations? Answer, the Father has given it to him. Ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession, so you can break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware. By the way, Psalm 2 is not a text about giving the nations to the Son to save the nations. There are other texts that talk about that. I mean, it's not on here. Think Matthew 28, 18. We oftentimes quote 19 and 20, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching, and so on. Verse 18, what does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and earth has always been mine, right? Wrong. All authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Therefore, go to the nations. Make disciples. They're mine. Go get them because they are under my authority that has been given me. Isn't that amazing? So there's a text that speaks of the Father giving the Son authority over the nations to save the nations. And that's what's going on right now. Psalm 2 is not about that, though. Psalm 2 is about the day at the end of this age when the Son will come again. And the Father has given him the nations, in this case, to render judgment upon them, to execute the wrath of God against the nations of the world. Indeed, the Son will do that as agent of the Father. Do you remember that earlier in Psalm 2, God in the heavens laughs at these people who are, you know, shaking their fists at him, these people who are raging against God. And then he turns to them in his fury. This is the Father. And he says, I will install my Son on Mount Zion. And so it is this Son, this King of the Father, who is the one who brings about this work. So it really is the Father doing it through the agency of his Son. Okay, look also, Matthew chapter 6, very, very straightforward. Jesus says to pray this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, isn't that interesting? It's just such a simple thing. How often have we said the Lord's Prayer? But it may not register that, in fact, Jesus says we should acknowledge the Father has the ultimate place of authority. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So how do you put together Jesus who comes and announces the kingdom is here, right? The kingdom of Christ with this kingdom in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do you put together the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of the Son? Are they two different things? Competing with each other? No, here's how it works. The kingdom of the Father is brought into reality through his Son. So the Son's kingdom is none other than the kingdom the Father is establishing through his Son. So indeed, it is the manifestation of the kingdom of the Father on earth through the Son who comes to carry out the will of the Father, to execute the work of the Father in every way to fulfill what the Father sent him to do. That kingdom that he establishes fulfills the kingdom the Father has designed. So indeed, pray to the Father this way. 1 Corinthians 15, 28. This is another picture of the end of history when everything is subject to Christ. The him there is Jesus. When all things are subject to him, that is the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Who do you suppose that is? Who's the one who subjected all things to the Son? It's the Father. If I had more of the earlier verses here, it would be clearer that this is the case. The Father subjected all things to the Son. So the Son now subjects himself to the Father, that God the Father, I take it is what Paul means here, may be all in all. So it is an amazing picture that here at this point in history, when everything is put in subjection to the Son. By the way, has that happened yet? Read your paper. It sure has not. Remember, there's this little telling statement in Hebrews chapter 2 after he quotes from Psalm 8. And then he says, yet we do not yet see all things subject to him. Yeah. Not yet, but the day is going to come when everything will be subject to the Son. What a glorious day that will be. There will be no more wickedness, no more unrighteous rulers. There will be the kingship of Jesus established on earth. What a glorious day that will be. Well, at that day of the Son's greatest triumph, When all things are put in subjection to him, what does he do at that moment? He subjects himself to the Father, that he might display the glory of the Father above all else. It's just stunning to see that. This is the Son who chooses at that moment to acknowledge the greater role the Father has had in designing everything that the Son has done, fulfills exactly what the Father ordained. So indeed, he bows and gives himself to the Father in that moment. Ephesians 1:3, Paul begins this passage. I'm going to preach from this on Sunday morning from Ephesians 1. Paul begins this passage with this extolling, particularly of the role of the Father in what we receive as Christians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to explain what those blessings are, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world and so on. So here's an amazing statement. You know, Paul could have said this in a more generic way. He could have said in Ephesians 1:3 something that is true, but it wouldn't be as precise. He could have said, blessed be God for all the blessings that God has brought to us. True? Yeah, true enough. Blessed be God for all the blessings God has brought to us. Indeed, that's true. But it wouldn't have been precise because he wanted us to see Trinitarian distinctiveness. So it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So every blessing designed by the Father and brought into reality through the work of his Son. There is no blessing you and I experience in this life or in the life to come that is not in this category, designed by the Father, accomplished by the work of the Son. What an amazing thing. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Here's another statement of this. Paul writes, for this very reason, the very reason is he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's verse 8 that preceded it, right? So he took on our human nature and was obedient in dying for our sin. For this reason also, God, now who do you suppose God is there? It's got to be the Father, right? God highly exalted him, the Son, the crucified Son, and bestowed on him, the Father bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice, no period, not yet, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's just, boy, the scriptures are so clear about this. I just didn't see it, you know, until about 10 years ago when the Lord opened my eyes and I went, oh my land, I can't believe how much there is along these lines. So here's another text that just redounds with the specificity of Father and Son. The Father is the one who gives the Son this name that is above every name, which, by the way, I don't think is the name Jesus. Because he already gave him that name. You shall call him Jesus, for he will take away, take this sin from his people. You shall name him Jesus. That name was already given to him. So I think this is a name that we're not told. Do you remember, by the way, in Revelation 19, when Christ comes again, he's on a white horse, and it says he has a name written on him which no one knows. So I suspect that's this name. So the Father gives him a name. We don't know what it is. But then at the name of Jesus, every knee bows. This is Satan. This is Hitler. This is, you name them. Ceausescu. I was in Romania 2 weeks ago and seeing the remnants of that horrible reign of communism in that country. I mean, every single person, you and me included, before the throne, bowing the knee, confessing with our lips, Jesus Christ is Lord. What a moment that will be. And yet, it all redounds ultimately to the glory of the Father. Why should that be? Why, when everyone is saying Jesus Christ is Lord, why would it redound to the glory of the Father? Who sent the Son? Whose will did the Son obey? Whose work did the Son accomplish? What did Jesus say before he went to the cross? Not my will, but yours be done. So indeed, everything the Son did that is now worked out to bring about this moment when everyone in creation calls upon Jesus and worships him, At that moment, the Father is glorified because his plan and purpose has been accomplished. Okay, let's move ahead. So page two, this just amplifies what we saw in the earlier teaching, that the Father has this highest position. He is the grand architect or the wise designer of creation, redemption, and consummation. Look at Ephesians 1:9. Look at the pronouns. Ephesians 1:9. Who would the he be? He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed, here's the clue, in him. Who would the in him be at the end of verse 9? The Son, right, is in Christ at the end. So back up, all the he's and the him's before then are the Father. He the Father, look at what it says about the Father specifically. He the Father made known to us the mystery of his, the Father's will, according to his, the Father's kind intention, which he the Father purposed in him, with a view to administration suitable the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. So it's the Father's purpose to put his Son in this place of highest exaltation above all things. The Father designed it and brings it to pass. Capital letter C, the Father is also the giver of every good and perfect gift. We have this beautiful statement in James 1:17, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And Romans 8:31-32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own Son has got to be the Father, right? The Father is the one who did not spare his own Son. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he, the Father, not also with him, the Son, freely give us all things? So all things, all good things come from the hand of the Father. You could add Ephesians 1:3 there, couldn't you? Because we saw that earlier. Every good and perfect gift, every blessing is from the Father. Then capital letter D, yet it is the case that even though the Father is the grand architect, the wise designer, the one who plans and purposes everything that takes place in creation and redemption, yet the Father often provides and works through the Son and the Spirit, who then are agents of the work of the Father, agents of his of implementing his design, bringing to pass what he has planned. The Son and the Spirit are his agents to bring about the fruition of his own plans and purposes. And you can see this in Ephesians 1:3-14, how the Father plans it, but the Son and Spirit are the ones who bring this to pass. Okay, let's move on. Roman numeral 3, the Father in relation to the Son. And here, I want to state at the beginning, under capital letter A there, that there is biblical teaching that indicates this general truth that the Son is under the headship or under the authority of the Father. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head referring there to authority over. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So here the Trinity, the relationship of the Father and the Son, grounds other authority submission relationships. The authority and submission relationship in the Trinity is the fundamental one that grounds human relationships in which or other relationships where we see authority and submission worked out. Or look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. This is an amazing statement because it indicates how comprehensive the Son's submission to the Father is. Here we read God. Now, this is going to be the Father because he has a Son. I'll just save you the time for figuring this out, right? God is the Father because he has a Son. We'll see that in a moment. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, stop. What do you mean he has spoken to us in his Son? This is referring to the Son in his earthly ministry, right? He has spoken to us in his Son. So as the Son lived among us, taught us, he was teaching what the Father wanted him to say. Does that resonate with what you know of Jesus' own statements in the Gospels? I do not speak on my own initiative. I speak as the Father tells me. Over and over, we hear this from Jesus. So indeed, it's the Father who speaks through the Son. So everything you hear the Son saying, it is echoing what the Father tells the Son to say. Isn't that amazing? Okay, so God spoke through the prophets in many portions, many ways. In these last days, he, the Father, has spoken to us in his Son. Reading on, whom he, the Father, appointed heir of all things. Now that is a reference to eternity future. That is, after the resurrection of the Son, the ascension and exaltation of the Son, he then gives the Son this position over all of creation, over the nations. He's in the inheritor of all things. This is given to him by the Father. So the Son in his incarnate life is under the authority of the Father, speaking only what the Father has him to speak. The Son in eternity future is under the authority of the Father as the Father gives him the inheritance of the nations. And then the last part of verse 2, through whom also he, the Father, made the world. Through whom the Son, he, the Father, made the world. So how did creation take place? Well, in the beginning, God created, right? Isn't that what Genesis 1 says? Well, indeed, that's what happened. But notice how Genesis 1 is written in a way that is meant to be amplified, right? Not corrected. I didn't say that. I said amplified, expanded. So Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Question, how did God create in Genesis 1? What did he do? He spoke. Then God said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You hear it? Father creates through his agent, the Word. So indeed, as Hebrews says, through whom the Son, he, the Father, made the world. Or, since I'm on this, or am I coming to this? Let me look. Yeah, I am, but I'll do it right now, because this, you know, the time is just right. Think also, 1 Corinthians 8:6. This is later, but we'll just do it right now. 1 Corinthians 8:6. You don't need to turn to it, just listen. For us there is but one God, the Father. Listen to the prepositions. There is for us but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. From the Father, through the Son. This is how creation works. So the Son is the agent of the Father. Don't you say the very same thing about redemption? Who saved us? How do you answer that question? Who saved us? Well, God. Or if you Sunday school answer, Jesus, right? Yeah. Well, okay, the answer though, really, the Trinitarian answer is the Father saved us by giving us his Son, right? So the Father redeems us through his Son. So the same thing works with redemption. It's the Father's action through his Son to create. Redemption, the Father's action through his Son to redeem. So indeed, the Son is the one in eternity past, in the incarnation, and in eternity future, who is under the authority of the Father. Now, those three points are just expanded in the next sections that are here. Under capital letter B, the Son's submission to the Father during the incarnation, during his earthly ministry. So, for example, Jesus says in John 8:28-29, when you lift the Son of Man up, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. Do you think he really means it? I do nothing on my own initiative? Surely that's hyperbole, right? That's overstatement for the sake of effect. I don't think so. I think this is literally true. I do nothing on my own initiative. Jesus never woke up any day of his life and thought to himself, what do I feel like doing today? And went out and did it. On his heart, every day of his life, burning within his soul, is the question, what is the will of my Father for me today? That's how he lived his life. I mean, people say, I want to live like Jesus. I look at them and say, you have no idea, probably, what you're wanting. Because this means absolute subjection to the will and the ways of another. Period. Do you realize what? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price means. You realize how Jesus lived his life. Okay, back to the text. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I mean, what an amazing statement from Jesus, indicating the tenor of his life. He always sought to do the will of his Father. I love this statement in John 4:34. After he had been with the Samaritan woman, the disciples bring food to him, and he says to them, I have food to eat that you don't know of. And they look around, and they don't see any Tim Hortons. You know, it's not there. So how did he get food to eat? And his response is, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is what sustains me. This is what nourishes me. This is what I live for, is to do the will of my Father. Okay, so in the incarnation, I mean, it is just so very clear. He submitted every moment of his life to the will of his Father. Well, what about in eternity past before the incarnation? Well, here's some evidence that, in fact, it was the same then. 40 times in John's gospel, Jesus mentions the fact that the Father has sent him to accomplish the mission that he is here to do. Look at the next page at a few examples of this, of the sending. The first one is a very familiar passage. John 3:16-17, God so loved the world that he, the Father, gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, here's my question to you. What does it mean that God sent his Son into the world if it doesn't include the notion of the Father's authority in sending the Son? I don't know what it means then. I mean, there are people out there, I know because I get their emails, you know, who just hate this notion that there is an eternal authority submission relationship within the Trinity. My question is, like this text, what does it mean that the Father sent his Son? God so loved the world, the Father so loved the world, that he gave his only Son. If that is not authority of the Father to do what the Father willed to do, that was really difficult to do because he loves his Son. But he gave his Son. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's 1 John 4:10. I mean, this is the will of the Father to do this. That means the Father has authority to send the Son. Look even clearer, John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I mean, isn't that an amazing claim? You know, the middle part of the verse is the part that is the most astonishing. I mean, he could have said it more simply. He could have said, I came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. And the same basic point comes across if he said it that way. I came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. But he doesn't say it that way. He purposely says it more strongly with greater force. He says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. I mean, that is just shocking, isn't it? So you realize the will of the Son's coming is the will of the Father. The Son gladly embraces the will of the Father, but it didn't originate with the Son. It originates with the Father in sending the Son. Same thing in John 10:36. Or I'm sorry, I skipped a verse, didn't I? John 8:42. Same thing. I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Again, you could say this more simply. He could have said more simply, I proceeded forth and have come from God who sent me. The same basic point comes across, but he didn't say it that way. He says it with greater stress. I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. So, I mean, it's as if Jesus is bending over backwards for us to get it. This is the Father who sent his Son. John 10:36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? The word there that is startling to me is the word sanctified. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified? Now, that doesn't mean he made him holy. He didn't need to be made holy. So that's not the point of this. Sanctification, the root meaning of sanctification is what? Set apart, right? To be set apart for some specific use. So the Father sanctified the Son, set the Son apart for this purpose. Okay, I think I won't go through these other verses with you. We've talked about creation already, the passages that I listed there, John 1:3 and so on. And we've already looked at Ephesians 1:9-11, that the Father is the one who designs all things, the Son carries them out. So here's my conclusion. The Son obeyed the Father in heaven as the Father's instrument of creation and as sent from heaven to do the will of his Father. The Son then submitted to the Father then in eternity past. And then, of course, the Son submits to the Father in eternity future. We know this. We've already looked at one passage, but look at the larger statement of it in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll interpret the he's and the him's and the his's as I read it, all right? For he, the Son, must reign until he, the Son, has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, the Son. When all things are subjected to him, the Son, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one, the Father, who subjected all things to him, so that God, the Father, presumably, may be all in all. So again, this time when everything is in subjection to the Son subjects himself to the Father, and he does so purposely. He does so intentionally at that moment of his greatest triumph. Now here's another little indicator that in fact the Father retains authority over the Son. I mean, it really does hearken back to the beginning of Hebrews 1. Remember, God spoke through the prophets in many portions in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us. The Father has spoken to us in his Son. Okay, do you remember that concept? Revelation 1:1. What is the book of Revelation? Ah, here it is. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. I mean, if you ask the typical educated Christian, you know, what is the book of Revelation? Here's what they'll tell you it is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which Christ gives to an angel, who gives to John, who gives to the seven churches, and it comes to us. True. But you missed one thing. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the Father gave him to give to the angel, to give to John, to give to the churches, to give to us. So indeed, the Son, and this is the exalted Son who gives that revelation to John through the angel. So you realize, boy, this is the Father through the Son that accomplishes this. Okay, one last thing before we tie a few things up here and have some Q&A. You might think, I mean, I've had this objection many times. You might think if the relationship of the Father and the Son is one marked by authority and submission, and that's true in eternity past, in the incarnation, and in eternity future, then there really cannot be a genuine love relationship between the Father and the Son. Think again. Look at John 14:31. Jesus says, I do as the Father commanded me, so that, here's the purpose clause, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So, it is not only the case that their authority and submission relationship doesn't rule out a love relationship. In fact, the authority-submission structure of their relationship is the basis for expressing love of the Son to the Father. Amazing, isn't it? Or, look at John 15, 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see it? How is the Son able to abide, to dwell in, to embrace and feel the richness and the beauty and the greatness of the love that the Father has for him? How can he be a receptor of that love in the maximal way possible? Answer, as he obeys the Father. So I keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I mean, imagine a home with two boys. It's not your home. Just it's hypothetical. It's hypothetical. Two boys. And one of these sons has a rebel's heart. He just chafes at the authority of his parents, doesn't like the rules of the house, is just constantly irritated by being told to do things and the like. And his parents endeavor to love that boy, but because of his harsh, hard heart toward his parents, he cannot abide in the love of his parents. Whereas the other son is compliant, and he's an obedient son, and he has warm affections for his parents. And knows that they want his best and all the rest. And so that son, having an obedient heart toward his parents, as his parents love him, he can accept and abide in the love that the parents have for him. So they may love both of them the same. But that first son does not abide in the love of his parents, and the second son does. Well, this is Jesus who abides in the love of his Father precisely because he keeps his Father's commandments. By the way, my friends, this is written to us, right? I mean, the point of this is not just to tell us something about Jesus, but if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So I ask you, how are you doing at obeying? And then I'll know how you're doing at abiding, right? Yeah, you want to feel the weight, the glory, the beauty of the love of your Savior for you? Obey him. Follow him. Give yourself in full obedience to him. That's what Jesus is saying here. Okay, just a couple points of application. We have a whole session devoted to application on Sunday night. That's the last session of the conference. So there will be a lot then. But here's just a little bit to think about at this point. Marvel, first of all, at the wisdom, the goodness, the care, the thoroughness with which the Father exercises his authority, using his absolute authority always to bring about what is best. I mean, the sovereignty of God, in this case, it really is the sovereignty of the Father who designs everything that takes place, would be frightening were it not for the fact that his character drives everything that he does. So there is wisdom, goodness, justice, rightness in everything that he does. Marvel at the design of the Father that always does what is best. Secondly, marvel at the Father's plan and purpose to place his Son on center stage. He directs attention and honor to the Son as the Son seeks in all that he does to glorify the Father. There is this mutual, reciprocal longing between Father and Son to lift up the other. But here the Father, from his higher position, wants to elevate his Son. The Son, from his position below, wants to be sure the Father is honored. And so you see this wonderful relationship between the two of them. And the third, marvel at the perfect, loving, joyous obedience of the Son. He never sinned, ever once. Maybe we could talk about that more at some point. You know, it's an amazing thing. Most Christian people don't find it amazing, really, because they think that Jesus lived his life out of his deity, and so his obedience was automatic. It's not right. He was a man. He lived his life out of his humanity, and his obedience every single time was hard fought won. It's an incredible thing to think that he lived the whole of his life and never sinned. But he did never sin, always with every fiber of his being wanting to fulfill the will of his Father. In all that he did, his submission to the Father was absolute and uncompromising. Marvel at the obedient Son. All right, well, let's stop here. And of course, we've got a lot more to do in other things on the Trinity coming up. But take some initial questions that any of you might have just from what we've looked at tonight. I think that, yeah, there's a mic up here in the front, it looks like. So make your way up to the microphone if you have a question. And we'll just take a few moments on it. Tell me your name, too, as you come up.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
My name is Joseph. My question is, will Christ still be king after he hands his kingdom to the Father?
Yes. So the question is, would Christ still be king after he hands the kingdom to the Father? Yes, he is. I mean, in the same sense that he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's given authority, but the position that he has is under the Father. I think the giving of the kingdom to the Father at that point is simply the acknowledgement that the kingdom of Christ is not autonomous. It's not his own kingdom separately from the Father. It is the Father's kingdom. So again, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of the Father. Yeah. Good, thank you. Good question. Is it too difficult to make your way up to the mic? Maybe you don't want to. So if you want to just raise your hand, I'll repeat the question for you, so that's fine. James.
Going back to Philippians 2 and the Father exalting the Son, does that have implications if you're interacting with a Jehovah's Witness, let's say? They would obviously read that passage and be fine with the idea that the Son is given the position that he's given, but they still obviously deny the fact that that acknowledges deity. Can you talk to that at all? Is that a talking point at all?
Yeah, that's a good point. Because, let me take just 1 minute. In Isaiah 45, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, that's a quotation from Isaiah 45. Let me get the verse here. Verse 23. Let me read. This is Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. To me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. That's the background to Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Every knee bows in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? So there is a highlighting of his deity along with the fulfillment of what puts him there in his humanity. Because it is the God-man who died on the cross, right? Who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that has to be through his humanity. But it was the God-man who did this. And this actually, if I were talking with a Jehovah's Witness, I would point this out, but also point out that back in verse 6, Paul said of him, he existed in the form of God. That word in Greek, morphe, is a word that means essential nature, the very nature of God himself, which he doesn't give up. He doesn't discard that. He does give up rights of his deity as he becomes a man, rights and privileges, but he does not give up deity. We wouldn't have a Savior. He has to be fully God and fully man to be Savior. And indeed, so it's a both-and proposition. But that is emphasizing, that particular point is emphasizing the deity of the Son before whom we bow and worship as Lord. Yeah. Yes, please. Your name?
My name's Nate.
Nate.
I had maybe two questions.
Okay.
Maybe just one. Earlier, at the beginning of your message, you sort of talked about Unitarian religions, and you mentioned Judaism as one of that. And, you know, seeing as how we sort of used one's concept of the Trinity sort of as a litmus test for orthodoxy, would you still be comfortable classifying even Judaism, when only the Old Covenant was placed, as a Unitarian religion? I mean, assuming that they worship the same God as we do now.
Yeah, it was. I mean, it was Unitarian, and it still is. So what, you know, when you look at the pedagogy of God, his method of instructing his people, it's very clear that in the Old Testament, the first thing that he wanted us to get is there is one God. And that is overwhelmingly the thrust of the teaching of Old Testament scriptures. And that's in a context, of course, of polytheism that surrounded Israel. All of the ancient Near Eastern cultures that surrounded Israel were polytheistic. Israel was uniquely monotheistic. But they were, I mean, one God, and they did not have any Trinitarian conception. Even though in retrospect you can go back to the Old Testament and see passages that can only rightly be understood through the lens of the Trinity. But they couldn't get it. It wasn't until Jesus came and would say things like, I and the Father are one, before Abraham was I am. But he's from the Father. I do the will of the Father. I pray to the Father. They were forced to begin thinking of one God in plural terms, one God who is Father and Son and Spirit. There is not a hint of any proto-Trinitarian understanding leading up to the first century in Judaism, in the rabbinic literature leading up to the first century. So they were Unitarian, and they have maintained that. In fact, of course, one of the main reasons they reject the Christian faith is because of our Trinitarianism, very much as the same as Muslims. Yeah.
And then my second question, I guess sort of related to that, this sort of come from the reading, I think it was Hebrews 1:1-2, where it talked about, you know, first there were the prophets, and then Christ, that sort of led us into a different way. I'm so wondering if you see sort of I don't know, like a pseudo-typological sort of progression from, you know, that Unitarian to sort of the Trinitarian with Christ in that role.
Well, there certainly is a development from those prophets to now the Son, so that the Son is the fullest expression of the revelation of God. I think that's what he's pointing out there. God spoke through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. Wow. I mean, we're supposed to go, that's incredible. That is an amazing thing that God has now given his Son as this revelation. So there is development in that. I don't know if it connects to Unitarian to Trinitarian. I don't think in that sense it does. But Jesus was the greater than David king, right? David, the king of Israel, greater than David king, 2 Samuel 7. David was promised a son who would sit upon his throne forever. That's fulfilled in Christ. He's the greater than Levi priest because he's in the order of Melchizedek and not Levi. And he's the greater than Moses prophet. So Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses was told that another prophet will come greater than he was. And this is fulfilled also in Christ. So greater. He's greater indeed. Yes, ma'am.
Sarah,
thank you.
My question is to do with when Jesus came, and I guess, is his nature then, did he have a second nature, or was it simply that he took on a human form, so that he took the distinction from, that would be his distinction, is that he became human, or did he have an additional nature, because you've already said that he didn't, or that his nature didn't change. He didn't give up the divine nature when he came.
That's right.
Did he have a human nature in addition to that?
Yes, yes. Good question. Yes, the answer is he had two natures. That the eternal Son of the Father, who is only divine, eternally divine, in the incarnation takes on a human nature added to his deity. And the council at Chalcedon in 451 was where they really hammered this out. And they spoke of these two natures of Christ. So he's fully divine and fully human. He is 100% divine, 100% human. And those two natures, this is the language at Chalcedon, 451. Those two natures are conjoined, think superglue, think welding. You know, I don't know, we have, you know, metaphors really fail us at this point. I mean, they are inseparably united, conjoined, but not confused. Confusion meant divinized humanity, humanized deity. And that was rejected. That was a heresy called Eutychianism. Eutychianism is the heresy that the two natures are confused. Here is my simple analogy of confusion. Right, in the language of Chalcedon. What confusion would be is if you have a pitcher of grape juice in one hand and a pitcher of apple juice in the other hand, and you pour into one common pitcher both of those pitchers. Well, you no longer have integral grape juice and integral apple juice. You now have grapple juice, right? So that's confusion. So that's exactly what did not happen with Christ. He was fully God and fully man, but not a divinized humanity and a humanized deity. Integral humanity, integral deity. So, which means then that when he took on human nature, that obviously many qualities of his deity could not be expressed through his humanity. So those qualities, though they are possessed, are not expressed in the human life that Christ lived. So in his deity, he is omnipresent. But in his humanity, he has to travel from one place to another. In his deity, he is omniscient. He knows everything. But in his humanity, he grows in wisdom. Remember that statement in Luke 2, verses 40 and 52? He grows in wisdom. He doesn't know the hour of the second coming. Certain things he doesn't know. So there are restrictions in the use of his divine attributes, but not in the possession of those attributes. The minute you go the direction of he gave up attributes of deity, you have just become a heretic. And you've just denied that salvation can happen. That's the implication of it. He has to be fully God and fully man for salvation to occur. Fully man to take our place, bear our sin, die our death on a cross. God, so that his sacrifice, his offering, is of infinite value. To pay once for all what, if we paid for it ourselves, we would never finish paying. The reason hell is eternal, it's not arbitrary, it isn't overkill. The reason hell is eternal is because that's how serious and severe our offenses before a holy God, that we could never pay it off. So what's the difference with Christ? How can he do it and be done, and it's done? Because he's God, and we're not. That's the difference. So he has to be fully God and fully man. Yeah. Anything else, anyone? Maybe we'll make this the last one. Or no, I'm sorry. We'll have two. Come on up, my friend. Yes, please.
My name's Jim. I'm just wondering if the role of authority and submission within the Godhead would be one of the stronger arguments to use against modalism?
Against modalism, yeah, yeah. It does work against modalism. Modalism is the view that really there is only one God, a Unitarian God. And in the early church, the modalist view was that the Father is God. And the Father then took the form of a man and came as a man, but it's actually the Father who was incarnate, because he doesn't have a son. He just appeared as a son, but he's actually the Father in that appearance, and then he appears as the Spirit. So different modes of expression. That's modalism. And so you're right, this does argue against modalism because you have the distinction of roles of Father, Son, and Spirit in the relationships that are marked in part by authority and submission. So yeah, that's a good point. Thank you. Yes, please.
My question is brought about by your last answer about the, in the Old Testament, you basically
yes.
have monotheistic, I mean, that God is one.
Yes.
So the question is it possible that some of the Old Testament saints actually doesn't have a clear understanding of the Trinity, yet they were saved? So which brings about the second question, which is, would it be possible, will a person be a Christian even though he doesn't fully understand the Trinity, yet he understood the truths of the gospel?
Yeah, very, very good question. Thank you. You know, God did purposely unfold truth for us in bite-sized pieces, right? He didn't just dump, you know, the Bible in our laps all at one time. And because of that, we don't know all that is coming. I mean, the people back then wouldn't have known that. And yet they are responsible for what they did know. They are responsible for what was revealed. And they believed it, and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. I'm thinking, for example, think Genesis 15:6, where that statement is made. Abraham, go look at the stars of the heaven, count them if you can, the sand of the seashore, count the sand grains if you can, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, that doesn't sound like Christ died on a cross and was raised the third day, does it? I mean, it doesn't sound like the same message. Well, it isn't the same message, but it is a message that has encapsulated within it the cross of Christ as the fulfillment. So what you find in the Old Testament is there is preliminary truth given that is expanded on by what comes later. Never corrected by what comes later, but amplified, expanded from what comes. But those people back then are not responsible for the expanded version. They're responsible for the little bit that was given and to believe what was revealed at that time. I like the analogy of a rose bud, that the Old Testament is a very tightly, well, especially the early Old Testament, very tightly packed rose bud, which probably you'll see around here again soon, right? We have them in Louisville, but you'll see them soon. So you have a very tightly packed rosebud. And then with more revelation that comes, there's a little bit of unfolding, And then by the time you come to the New Testament, you've got the whole full flower in all of its glory on display. So everything that is later on display is there, but it's not hid, it's not revealed. It's, you know, the mystery, formerly hidden, now made known. That's the New Testament meaning of mystery, right? So it's there, but you don't see it. So that, I think that's the answer, is that they're responsible for what they knew. But now that the flower is out, now that the revelation is given, we are responsible for what has been revealed. So can a person truly be a Christian and deny the Trinity? And I think the answer is no. Now, that's not the same question as, can a person first become a Christian without knowing the Trinity? I think the answer is yes. Think of how many children, I myself, came to Christ, or the Lord brought me to himself when I was 6 years old, and I truly believe I was saved at that time. I have every reason to believe it was real, and I didn't understand the Trinity at that point. But it's a very different thing to have a studied rejection of the Trinity, as opposed to simply in ignorance because you haven't been taught it yet. So I think you can become a Christian by understanding. But, you know, even to understand God so loved the world that he gave his only son, well, if you know what those words mean, you realize there is the basic seed language there of Trinity, right? Father, Son. And so it's there. It's just that it isn't explained yet in ways that are very helpful when that happens. Okay, we'll call it quits there. Thank you so much for coming tonight, and we'll look forward to tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. James, do you want to say anything to folks?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll turn it over to you then.
That was good, wasn't it? We'll give Dr. Ware a hand there. One of the things that I want to do at the end of the sessions is kind of put some books in your mind. This one here is by Dr. Bruce A. Ware, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He referred to it, Relationships, Rules, and Relevance. About 130 pages. Great read, very accessible, fleshes out probably some of the application that we'll get into on Sunday evening, but I would recommend it to you. It'll be a great resource for you. The other one I'd like to kind of put in your mind is this book here called Killing Calvinism, and it's How to Destroy a Perfectly Good Theology. It's written by a Calvinist, and it's sort of written to Calvinists who maybe have a tendency of working in such a way that can undermine the theology they so love and cherish. And so I would recommend that one to you as well, Killing Calvinism by Greg Dutcher. A great book. A few of us have read it. Darren's read it. Jim's read it. It's a good one. And so we would highly recommend it to you. I think that's about it. 9 o'clock. The sessions sound phenomenal tomorrow morning, so you'll want to be here. And maybe we'll just close in a brief word of prayer. Well, Father, we're so thankful again just to look at these rich, rich truths and just to see a little more clearly, a little more fully, and maybe in some cases a lot more fully, Father God, your glory as Father and how you exist in three persons. Father God, we so thank you for your goodness and grace. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your work upon the cross, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming and glorifying Christ in our minds and hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be dismissed.